Let's open up now together to Gospel of John, chapter 21. We are right at the end of this glorious gospel. We have hit what we would call the epilogue to John's gospel. We'll go through it pretty quickly this week and next week, and that will conclude our rather lengthy study of the Gospel of John. But I trust it has been for you what it has been for me, which is something that has been encouraging to me and has just drawn my heart to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His glory. Let's read together now from John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your living, supernatural, inerrant word. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us this word, You have preserved it, that through it we might know You, we might hear Your voice, that by Your Spirit's working through Your word, dead men would be called to life, blind eyes would be given sight, and we who have been saved, converted, brought from death to life by You might be further transformed into the likeness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Your word would do its work this morning in all who hear. Lord, that You would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to His church. Lord, that as I proclaim Your word, I pray for myself, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if God would have chosen for John to end his gospel with the end of chapter 20, where we ended last week, John would have written enough, it would have been enough for John to accomplish his purpose in writing the book. There's nothing that would need to be added to what was already written in those first 20 chapters in order for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But God saw fit not to end this gospel here. He saw fit to give us chapter 21, and I'm glad He did, because if He didn't, we'd be left with some lingering questions, mostly questions about this group of men, these disciples. We'd be wondering exactly where they stood as the story came to its end. If you remember, these disciples had abandoned Jesus. When Jesus had been arrested that night in the garden, they had all abandoned Him. Peter, who had followed behind to see what happened, had actually denied Him. And so we'd be left wondering, okay, Jesus has risen from the grave, He has appeared to them, but are they now disqualified? Are they disqualified from the mission He had called them to? Are they still the men that Jesus is going to entrust with this message that would go around the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he had commanded? Would they be the ones entrusted with establishing and leading Christ's church? Would they be the ones entrusted with writing this New Testament that we have? Was their relationship with Jesus capable of being restored to the place that it had been before, or even, as he had promised them before his arrest, to a better place? And if John ended in chapter 20, we'd be left with some of those questions, at least as it comes from John's gospel. But John gives us this epilogue that ties up those loose ends regarding these disciples. It shows us how did this fearful group of disciples become transformed into the bold, laying their life down for the gospel apostles. Well, the foundation for all of that, of course, there's more to the story that's going to come as we open up the book of Acts and read there, but the foundation for all of that is laid right here in this epilogue that John gives us. And as we see in this passage, in order to restore his disciples, in order to prepare them to carry his gospel message to the world, Jesus needed to remind them of some lessons that really he had already taught them throughout this 3 years that they had spent together, but lessons that they had forgotten. Lessons that they had forgotten in their fear when Jesus told them in that upper room on that Thursday night that he was going to be leaving them and that they couldn't follow him. Lessons that they had forgotten as that Thursday night transitioned into Friday morning and Jesus was arrested in the garden and then hauled off, went enduring trials and scourging and ultimately crucifixion. They needed to be reminded of what he had taught them. And so, one morning after his resurrection, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus appears to his disciples again and reminds them of what is necessary for a life of fruitfulness, for a life of faithfulness. And if we are going to be who God has called us to be, the men and the women, the church that God has called us to be, we need to learn these lessons too. We need to again hear these lessons. We need to again take them to heart. And the first thing we see as we begin in chapter 21 is the utter worthlessness, the complete vanity and futility of a life lived apart from Christ. If you remember, as we have gone through chapter 20, Jesus appeared in Jerusalem two different times to his disciples. Once on the day that he rose from the dead, and a second time a week later, after the Passover feast was over. But as all of these people had come into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, once the feast was over, everyone who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast would now travel back home. And so for these disciples, that meant heading north, heading up to the region of Galilee. In fact, Matthew and Mark record for us something John doesn't. Jesus himself had instructed them to go to Galilee and to wait for him there at a certain mountain, probably at the one right next to the Sea of Galilee. And so that's where they go. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. They have now left Jerusalem, traveled north back to Galilee, back to their homes in obedience to Christ's instructions. Verse 1, after this, that is, after the first two resurrection appearances that we read about in chapter 20, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It's another name for the Sea of Galilee. He revealed himself in this way. So in other words, the disciples travel back home. They are there by the Sea of Galilee. And at some point, Jesus comes to them a third time, and he comes in a very particular way when he appears to them, a way designed to teach them a valuable lesson. John doesn't tell us exactly how much time has passed, but we kind of get the feeling as we read here that it's been some time. A number of days have passed, enough that they're starting to wonder about their provisions. They've been in Jerusalem this whole time with Jesus. Now they've gone back home. Jesus is not with them, and it's enough time has passed that they're starting to think, well, we're going to have to figure some stuff out. Like, how are we going to eat? How are we going to pay the bills? And so one evening, Peter decides he's going to return to work. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, as far as we know, before Jesus had called this particular group of men, they were all fishermen by trade. We know that some of the disciples weren't, but this group here, as far as we know, that's what they did for a living. So instinctively, they are returning to the same trade that they had known, the same trade they'd been doing before Jesus had called them. Verse 3 says, they went out and got into the boat. They didn't go get into a boat, they got into the boat. In other words, it was their boat. One of them owned this boat. It's probably the boat that they used to use when they were full-time fishermen. The point of all this is this. They were skilled fishermen. Fishermen by trade. It's how they made their living. It's how they earned their income and provided for their families. These are men who knew the best way to catch fish and men who knew the best time to catch fish, men who knew the best places to catch fish. If anyone was going to be able to go out on a boat onto the Sea of Galilee and come back with some fish, it was this group of men. But what does verse 3 tell us? That night they caught nothing. That is a surprising piece of information from John. All seven of them together, skilled fishermen, and they catch not one fish. Not even a little one that they could throw back. They catch nothing. Now, I know absolutely nothing about fishing, which makes me a weird man to be living in Topeka, Indiana, I guess, where everyone fishes and hunts. I don't know anything about fishing, but I feel this confidence in myself. If I went on a boat and spent the night on Lake Michigan and I had the right equipment, the right kind of lures, the right kind of fishing pole, I would catch at least a fish if I fished all night long. Surely I would catch one. Some of you that know me are like, no, I wouldn't be terrible. Joe's shaking his head. I wouldn't be shocked if you caught nothing. All right, fine. Perhaps it wouldn't be earth-shattering if I caught no fish fishing all night long. But if seven professional fishermen spent the night on Lake Michigan and caught not a single thing, that would be shocking. And that's what happens here with these men. Here we see another example of what we have seen over and over again in the Gospel of John, that being God's sovereignty. God controlling events. God working things out precisely the way he wants them to work out. As we see this story unfold, it is clear to us that this is all by the design of God. So it didn't matter that these men had skill. It didn't matter that they had experience. It didn't matter that they had knowledge. It didn't matter that they had the right tools. That night, God was not going to let them catch a single fish. Now, this passage, these men get a bit of a rough treatment from us. In fact, I was looking in one commentator's things about this, and he titles this whole section "Radical Disobedience." I don't think that's true at all. It wasn't wrong for them to go fishing. It wasn't wrong for them to return to their trade. They weren't walking in disobedience. Jesus never rebukes them for doing this. But he does want them to learn an important lesson. He wants them not only to learn the lesson, he wants them to be a living parable for us. And the lesson is this: without Jesus, you can do nothing. Nothing. Jesus had made them wait for him. He sent them to Galilee, to this mountain, probably right here by the Sea of Galilee, and he made them wait. He didn't show up. Because he knew as time passed, what are they going to do? They're going to have to figure it out and they're going to go back to fishing. So he made them wait on purpose so that they would go fishing. And then he made sure that they wouldn't catch a single fish so that they would learn of the sheer futility of life apart from Christ. He had told them this in the upper room that Thursday night. Chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In other words, without Christ, they could not achieve his purposes. Whatever it was he had called them to do, they must depend on him in order to do it. It could only be done in dependence on him. And we need to learn that same lesson. We need to learn the same lesson of the futility of life apart from Christ. These men had forgotten that lesson to some degree. Again, I don't think there's unfaithfulness in them going fishing here. But they had certainly forgotten it, hadn't they, in the garden when they fled? Hadn't Peter forgotten it when he pulled out a sword to defend Jesus by force? And it's easy for us to forget too. But the truth is, Christian, all that God calls you to do in all the various roles of your life, whether as a member of this church, as a father, as a mother, as a student, a worker, a spouse, a friend, whatever it is God has called you to in the particular roles of your life, it requires dependence on Christ if you are going to do it faithfully and fruitfully. If you're going to be faithful, as Jesus said, if you're going to bear much fruit, then you must abide in him. You must rely on him. You must depend on him. Trust only in him. Just like these disciples, in all these various roles that we play in our life, it doesn't matter how much skill you have. It doesn't matter how much experience, how much knowledge. It doesn't matter if you've got the right tools. Everything God glorifying and Christ exalting that God has called you to as a Christian in your various roles in your life must be done in dependence upon him alone and never dependence on our own strength, our own wisdom, and our own skill. Now, ought we develop skill and strength and wisdom in the various roles that God has assigned us to? We better be saying yes to that, or we are presumptuous and unfaithful. But we must trust in Christ alone to provide the fruit. Mothering your children so that they're trained up in the faith is futile if it's done apart from Christ. Leading your home in a Godward direction as a husband and a father is in vain if it is done apart from Christ. Ministering to the needs of others will achieve absolutely nothing of eternal consequence if it is done apart from Christ. All that we do for his purposes must be done in the strength that he alone can supply for us. So then, how do we know? We might all hear that and go, amen, yes. And then when it comes down to it in our own lives, if we were to say amen to that, and then I were to walk over to you with a microphone and said, tell us how to do it. How do you know if you're doing that or if you're not? And I held the mic up. You might have a moment where you think, I have no idea what to say. How can we know if we're relying on his power, on his presence, or if we're trying to work things out in our own strength apart from Christ? I will give you one easy test. And here it is. Prayerless people are not dependent people. Examine your life. It will tell you. In prayer, we confess our dependence upon God. Prayer, by its very nature, is us calling out to the one who can do all the things we can't do. We confess our dependence. We posture our hearts to receive strength from God. If your life is marked by prayerlessness, you can be sure you are not relying on Jesus. You are trusting in yourself. It is a simple test. Jesus wants them and wants us to learn the lesson that all of life apart from him is vanity. It's completely in vain. It's futile. Second, though, the fullness that comes from life following Christ. So the disciples are out on this boat, these trained fishermen. They have been laboring all night long. They have caught nothing. As morning comes, then they notice someone standing out on the shore. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Verse 8 tells us they were 100 yards off from the shore. In other words, they're close enough to the shore that they can see a man is standing there, but they're still far enough away that they can't make out exactly who it is. But they can still communicate with him. 100 yards away, you can shout and a person can hear you, all the more over water, where sound travels more easily, travels farther than it does over land. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Of course, he knew they didn't have any fish. He's the reason they didn't have any fish. In fact, the way he words this question in the Greek language, it expects a negative answer. He yells out to them, "You don't have any fish, do you?" Without knowing that it's Jesus on the shore yelling to them, what must these frustrated, tired men be thinking? Number one, he calls them children. It's the equivalent of calling them boys. It's almost as if he's treating them like a group of naive school children. "Hey, kids, you didn't catch anything, did you?" The way some of you might call out to me if I had spent the night on Lake Michigan after saying that, "You didn't catch anything, did you? Your confidence was misplaced." That would probably be true. Second, though, he seems to know, this man standing on the shore, "You didn't catch a thing." How could he know that? How could he know that from the shore? How could he call out to this group of trained fishermen in their fishing vessel and go, "You didn't catch a single thing all night"? Then he gives them some advice on top of it. Verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, what good could that possibly do? It's not as if, you know, there's a line going underneath the boat that blocks the right side of the boat off from the left side. The fish are all on the right side of that wall. What good could it possibly do to switch sides? And how could the guy standing on the shore 100 yards away know there's fish on the right side of the boat if you just throw the thing down there? And yet, not knowing who the man is on the shore, being exhausted and frustrated, having been called little boys, are we being mocked as he says we didn't catch anything? After all of this, they're open to advice anyway from this stranger. Even though it seems improbable, verse 6 continues, so they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So we don't know why they did what he said, but they did what he said. And immediately, not only did they catch fish, they caught so many fish that they couldn't get the net back into the boat. This was an extraordinary, shocking catch, and it reveals to us why they did what they did. How many times have we seen in the Gospel of John people doing things either contrary to what we would expect them to do, or we even see their reasoning, but on the back end we find out this was God's purpose, and it is what was going to happen. That's exactly what we see with these men. There's zero reason why they would not argue with him and tell him to shut up and leave them alone. But when the Lord of glory says to them, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat," they're throwing their net on the other side of the boat. Even though they don't know it's him. And they have this impossible, extraordinary, shocking catch. What is Jesus telling them? Blessing comes from following him. From obeying him. From heeding his word. Those who obey the Lord are blessed. They followed his instructions and they received from him abundant grace. We should expect the same thing in our lives. There is always blessing in following God's will for your life. Now, I need to be clear here because of how much bad teaching there is about this. There are many people who teach something false about what that blessing is that comes from following God's will, that comes from our obedience to Christ. And they teach as if somehow this obligates God to do for us whatever it is we expect him to do for us, and that's simply not true. Obeying Christ does not obligate him to you at all. It doesn't obligate him to give you material blessing. But look, he does promise us spiritual blessing if we'll obey him. He does promise that to us. We see this throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 27. God, through Moses, tells the Israelites that they're going to be blessed when they enter into the promised land if, he says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, you will be blessed. It's a conditional promise. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. Again in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Isn't that amazing language? Being overtaken by the blessings of God, being conquered by them. That's an astounding promise that God makes. If you will obey me. In other words, you're going to be blessed, not because you deserve it, but because of the free grace of God who blesses those who follow after him. In the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So Jesus is teaching his disciples here this lesson, and he is teaching us this lesson. Those who follow Christ will have fullness of life. They will be overtaken by his blessings. It doesn't mean that we'll have more wealth. It doesn't mean we won't suffer sickness. It doesn't mean we won't suffer loss, even catastrophic loss. But it does mean this. It means that you will have more joy, more peace, more love, more fruitfulness if you obey him. That is a promise. He has promised us that blessing. Third, then, we see this blessing of a life connected to Christ. As soon as they catch all this fish, John instantly knows who the man is standing out on the shore. He knows it's Jesus standing there. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, again, that's how John has referred to himself throughout this gospel, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, what is it that made John all of a sudden realize when they caught all this fish that it was Jesus? Well, it's because when Jesus had called them into ministry, he did a very similar miracle. About 3 years earlier, Jesus is on a boat with Peter and some other disciples. Luke 5, verse 4, he said to Simon, that's Peter, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the boat to come help, in other boat to come help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So John was there for this experience. This isn't an identical situation, but it's close enough that John instantly recognizes the hand of Jesus at work in what has just happened. And Peter also recognizes it. And Peter does what Peter often does, which is spring into action in that moment. Continuing on in verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter doesn't wait to haul this catch that they just had, this miraculous catch of fish. He doesn't wait to haul it into the shore. He jumps out of the boat, and he just starts swimming as fast as he can for Jesus. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. So Peter jumps out of the boat as soon as he realizes it's Jesus and starts swimming. The other disciples say, we're not even going to wrestle with these fish anymore. We're just going to drag them in. We're just going to drag them behind us into the shore. We're going to get there as quickly as we can. verse 9, they got out on land. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Here we see a beautiful thing. As we examine what Jesus has done for these disciples on this seashore, it is beautiful the love that he shows for them. They land this giant, miraculous catch, and as they come to the shore, what do they find? Breakfast is ready for them. Jesus is welcoming them with a meal. There's a lot we can learn from this. Number one, Jesus didn't need them to catch any fish. He didn't need them to catch fish for his sake so that he could make this meal for them. Jesus didn't have any need at all. Where did the fish come from that Jesus is cooking right now? We don't know, but we know he made fish before. Maybe he did it again. This wasn't for his sake. This was for their sake. He didn't need anything from them. He didn't even create this miracle so that he could be provided for in any way. It was for their sake. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Now, Jesus isn't saying, "It's nice to see you guys again. I've got my breakfast here. You should get some of your fish so you have something to eat. This is mine. You can't have any of this." That's not what he's doing. In other words, he's not like me at home with the things I really like. "Don't put this out for the guests. Don't put our Canadian summer salt. We only get this every couple years. This is for me." It's sad, I know. You can continue to pray for me. It's not what Jesus is doing here. He tells them, "Bring some of the fish you caught so that they can enjoy right then the bounty of the blessing that they had received. We're about to celebrate." They were going to have a happy feast together. Jesus had breakfast prepared for them, and he goes, "We're eating more than that. We're going to celebrate." They were feasting together. And friends, one of the ways we bring glory to God, our provider, is by enjoying the blessings and provisions that he has provided for us. It's not uncommon, especially in our area, for Christians to have spent their whole life thinking we've got to just sort of, if we have any good thing in our life, we better keep it under the radar. We better feel guilty about every blessing that we have. The truth is we worship God and glorify God by enjoying the things he's provided for us. What father who has given their child a gift that he knows their child will delight in wants their kid to kind of play it cool on Christmas morning? Open up that present and be like, "I can't be too excited about this. It's going to seem prideful." No, we don't want that, do we? We want to see their eyes light up. We want to see their joy. And we worship God by enjoying the good gifts that he has given to us. Not just for their own sake and our own indulgence, but as an act of worship to him. Well, as always, Peter again is quick to jump into action. Jesus says, "Go bring some of the fish." And Simon Peter, verse 11, went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So these fishermen do what fishermen do. That is, they counted their catch. They counted their haul. They knew exactly how many fish that they caught. 153 large fish would have provided well beyond their needs. They were going to be able to have a massive feast and still have much left over to sell. And the amazing thing is, in this astounding abundance that Christ had provided for them, against all odds, not even their net was torn. Remember what we read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, when he called them and there was another miraculous catch. What did it say? As they were trying to pull the fish in, the nets were all tearing. That's what happens when you've got a catch like that. But that's not what happened here. Even their nets weren't tearing. In other words, the blessing of Jesus was both overwhelming in its greatness and didn't cost them a thing. Didn't even damage their nets. Now, they would have been glad to have nets damaged from a haul like that. We can easily repair those. That's not what Jesus had done for them. He had provided for them in overwhelming abundance, and it didn't cost anything. In other words, all of it was a free gift of his grace to them. He had provided for them generously and abundantly and freely. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. They were convinced. They were convinced, this is the risen Jesus here with us. They had no more doubts. Had he really risen from the dead? Has he physically risen from the dead? There's no more of that. Is this a ghost here with us going on that they've been susceptible to prior to this? This is the risen Christ. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. See the beauty of this picture, what Jesus does for these disciples. While the fish that they caught, this bounty that he had provided them with, this feast that they're going to have together, while that is being prepared, he gave them fish and bread that he had already prepared for them. He was ready for them. What a picture of our gracious, saving, loving God. What God ever does something like this? What other God would ever do something like this? The gods of this world demand service. It's interesting even in these days as those who chase after the gods of this world, and of course, the gods of our modern world are not the gods of the ancient world in name. In other words, as we saw in the adult Sunday school this morning, nobody around us in this nation is trying to worship Zeus or Hermes. I'm sure there's a little pocket of weirdos somewhere. That's not the big god of this world that's being worshipped, but the gods of this world that people are worshiping, the god of inclusion that has been redefined, the god that we heard talked about in the very public debates the other night that were aired on TV, where one person said, churches who teach what the Bible says about these certain gods we worship, they should be shut down. They should lose their tax-exempt status. We need to root them out, and I will do that if I am your president. Oh, these gods of this world, they never do anything but take, take, take. And it's interesting to watch even those who are proponents of this worldview being devoured by their own if they misstep even one little bit. Because that's what the gods of this world do. They take, they demand, and they are never satisfied. They give no grace. They have no true blessing to offer whatsoever. But our God is one who even serves us? Well, how can that be? How can that be that the triune God of the Bible, the creator of all things, the one who is holy, 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 would condescend to sinners like us and even serve us? How could that be? That God would give us the grace of his favor and blessing. Not just the, I've made a way so you don't have to go to hell forever, which you deserve. No, I'm going to pour my kindness out on you freely, abundantly, more than you could ask, more than you could imagine, more than any eye has seen or ear heard or mind conceived. That's how I'm going to love my people. What a God. His invitation to his disciples to share breakfast with him was a gesture of close fellowship. These men who had denied him, some with their mouths, the rest with their actions, these men who now for a third time Jesus had gone out of his way to show them his acceptance of them, his favor upon them, they were his. What's he teaching them in all of this? What's he teaching them as he provides for them in abundance, as he gives to them freely, as they come to the shore and he has already prepared a blessing for them? He's already prepared provision for them. He's teaching them something they're going to need to hold on to. Something, if you were in the adult Sunday school this morning, you heard in the story of the Apostle Paul. And that's this: it wasn't a matter of what they could do for him. It was a matter of what he had done for them. It was a matter of what he will do for them. He was teaching them that he had already provided for all of their needs. They were his disciples. And the favor of God was going to come, the blessing of God was going to come, not because of what they would do, but because of their connection with him. It's because of your mind that all of this is coming to you. Friends, that should encourage us to wild levels. But he promises us the same thing. He doesn't say to you, go out and speak perfectly. Go out and do all the right things. Don't do any of the wrong things. And I'm watching and I'm measuring and we'll see how it goes. He says, no, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. It's a picture of blessing and abundance. Stay close to Jesus and the favor of God will come upon you. As we read in Deuteronomy, it will overtake you. Not because of you, because of him. This comes to you not because you're awesome, but because of your connection with him, because he is awesome. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is the promise to his people who abide in him. And it comes from nothing other than being connected to Christ, from abiding in the vine. Just like his disciples needed to be reminded of this, we need to be reminded of this, because this knowledge leaks out of us. We forget it all the time. We need to be reminded of the futility of life lived on our own strength apart from Christ. And the way we know we need to be reminded is because each one of us can examine our lives and say this: I don't pray enough. Who among us, if you were asked that, do you pray enough? You'd go, no, I should pray more. Why? Because it's easy for us to forget. If we remembered what was really true in the universe, we would never stop praying. But we also need to be reminded of this. Fullness of joy and blessing comes from a life that is abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't called us to miserably serve him on this earth. If we're going to be faithful disciples, if we're going to bear fruit for the kingdom of God, we must stay dependent on Christ, we must stay obedient to Christ, we must stay connected to Christ. And all of these things have something in common: it takes effort on our part. It's not natural for us to do these things. It requires effort to remind ourselves, to take all thoughts captive to the knowledge of the glory of Christ, to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over. It takes effort to stay obedient to Christ in a world filled with temptations that come from all outside of us, bombarding us, but even come from within us, from our own hearts. It takes effort to stay connected to Christ when it's so easy to think about other things and to focus on other things. They all require effort. But they all have something else in common too. They're all only possible by the supernatural working of the Spirit of God in our lives. And what God has called Christians to and commanded Christians to, he has provided for us in. This is his promise to us. Not just the command that we do it, Not just the command that we depend upon him, that we are obedient to him, that we are connected to him, but the promise that by his Spirit we will do those things. But it's a matter of his keeping us and not a matter of our holding on. And more than that, that the blessing will overtake us in abundance spiritually as we do these things, because it is not a matter of our own doing and our own striving and our own effort, but it is a matter of God who saves and keeps and blesses. This is the best news you're ever going to hear in your life. And it's the truth. Isn't that better? All the promises, as we're in this political season, all the promises, one after another, from both sides, they all share something in common. Not a one of them is going to deliver on any of them. They don't have the power to do it. These promises are true, and God has delivered and will deliver. Good news. Amen? Let's stand up together. Almighty God, thank you for your living word. Lord, your promises are astounding. They're better than we think. Lord, even this morning, as I've tried to proclaim your word faithfully, Lord, I can't even begin to scratch the surface of the blessing that you have promised to your people. Lord, would you, again, by your Spirit, convict us of unrighteousness in our lives, convict us of rebellion and sin, convict us of apathy. Lord, of all the ways that we're not abiding faithfully in you, convict us in your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that if we are yours, you have promised in this very gospel we've been reading, our Lord has promised that he holds us in his hand and no one can snatch him out. And then adds to that the Father holds us in his hand, that you hold us and no one can snatch us out. Lord, we rejoice in this truth. We rejoice that you've not cast us off or thrown us away, even as we've seen with these disciples, if we've trusted in your Son. But I pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful. Lord, cause us to live in light of the reality that you have revealed to us in your word of who you are and what that means about us and what you have promised to us and what you have commanded of us and called us to. Thank you, Lord, that all the glory and all of it belongs to you. That all of the effort required on our end is provided for by your Spirit and enabled by your Spirit. That as our brother Paul said, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for your own good purposes. We pray, Lord, that that would become a deep and abiding and true reality in us, that you would be glorified in our hearts and in our lives, we pray. Lord, make much of your name and of your gospel through this church. Make us faithful ambassadors. Give us boldness and courage, motivated by thankfulness and love and wholehearted allegiance to you, our God, our sovereign. In Jesus' name, amen.